We've been blessed with a beautiful day today as we are involved in this gospel meeting this week and have the opportunity to assemble at the end of this day to worship God and to study a portion of His Word together. I hope you have your Bible with you and encourage you to have it open and to follow along as we study together. Don't take my word for anything that we are talking about this evening, but make sure that you can find what you base your faith upon in the Word of God. We have some visiting with us this evening, and we're so very thankful that you've come our way. You are our honored guest, and we would like to encourage and invite you that if you have any questions about anything that you hear or anything that you observe while you're with us this evening, please let us know. We would be grateful for the opportunity to be able to sit down with you at your convenience with an open Bible and address any questions or any concerns that you may have. And with so many things going on in the world today and our schedules being full and so many demands being made of our time and our attention, you're to be commended for being here and having an interest in spiritual things. I want to talk about instrumental music this evening, and in particular, I want to talk about why we oppose the use of instrumental music in worship unto God when we assemble ourselves together as the Lord's church. It has to be one of the most noticeable things about Churches of Christ. Now, I realize there are some places in the country, especially in the Northeast, where there will be groups that identify themselves as Churches of Christ who use the instrument. By and large, one of the defining and distinguishing things, most noticeable things about Churches of Christ is that we do not use the instrument in our worship unto God. And I want you to understand from the very beginning that that is not a matter of preference to us. That is not a matter of choice. That is, we got together a long time ago and decided that's something that we wanted to do without. It's not because we can't afford a piano. And it's not just a part of our tradition. It is a matter of conviction. We don't use the instrument because we believe that it is wrong to do so. It is a matter of our conviction. And if you'll allow me, if you'll have your Bible open, I'll show you why we believe that. Giving you a Bible answer to this question, why do we oppose the use of instrumental music in worship unto God? It is a matter of faith to us, a matter of conviction. The first thing that I would point out to you is that when we open up the Bible and we read about worship that is rendered unto God in the New Testament, in this covenant that we live under today on this side of the cross, when we look in the Bible, we see that we are told to sing. We are specifically told to sing. Sometimes when I talk with individuals and they find out I'm a member of the Church of Christ, they'll say, "Oh, you're that group that doesn't believe in music in your church." Well, I follow up on that very quickly. Yes, we do. We believe in music in the church. We have music in the church. It's a specific type of music called a cappella. A cappella music is what is used in the Lord's church, in Churches of Christ today. And that word a cappella by itself is a very interesting word. If you'll look at where that word came from, a cappella meant, is a Latin word that meant in the chapel. And it had reference to the kind of music that you would hear in the chapel or in the church, and that is vocal music without any instruments at all. So it's interesting, looking at that word a cappella makes a compelling argument for why we do not use instruments in our worship unto God. But we don't have to look at that word. Let's look at the Scriptures. When we open up the New Testament and we look at the mention of music in worship unto God, what we are going to find is 9 passages of Scripture that address this subject, and in every one of them we are told specifically to sing. I'm going to read through these verses. You have them here. If you want to write them down for reference later, I would encourage you to do so. The beginning with Matthew 26 and verse 30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Acts 16, verse 25, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God." Romans 15, 9, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, "I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." Ephesians 5:19, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Colossians 3:16, which we read just a moment ago, said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Hebrews 2:12, "In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Hebrews 13:15, "Therefore by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." In James chapter 5, verse 13, "Is any merry? Let him sing songs." And that's it. That's all the mention of music in the Lord's church in the New Testament that we have, and that is singing. And so when we sing, when we open our mouths and we just sing, we know we're doing what the Bible tells us to do 9 different times. We know that we're doing what the Bible tells us to do. When we add the instrument, when we use an instrument, we cannot be sure. Now there's an important verse that's going to set forth a very important principle that we are careful to follow. And I trust that everyone can appreciate. That is the fact that God's Word constitutes a boundary or a barrier in which we must abide. In the book of 2 John, in verse 9, the apostle says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." To transgress means to go beyond or to go too far. If you're walking out in the woods and there's a fence there and it has a no trespassing sign posted on it, you know that you're not allowed to go across that fence. And to climb that fence and to go across, you're trespassing, you're transgressing, you're going too far. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ sets forth that boundary. It sets forth that barrier. And if we're going to have fellowship with God, we must remain within that boundary. We must remain within the barrier of God's Word or the doctrine of Christ. That draws a line for us. And we can't cross it. And we ought to be able to understand that. This is my first time up into this part of the country. The first time I've ever been this close to a border of my nation. I don't have a passport. And many of you understand, I understand what that means. I can only travel so far north. And I'm not allowed to go any further. There is a line there. And I can't cross that line. I have to remain within the borders of this country without a passport. Now when it comes to worship and the music that God wants in worship, we have 9 verses in which God tells us to sing. And that constitutes the barrier. That constitutes the boundary. And as long as we are just singing, we know that we are abiding within the doctrine of Christ. But I want you to notice that to add an instrument, we have to go outside of the doctrine of Christ to find the instrument. It's not supplied for us in the doctrine of Christ. We have to go outside of it to get the instrument. And to do that, we transgress the law of God. To do that, we go across a line that God's Word has drawn for us. Now, in doing that, we get the instrument. But in doing that, we also depart from God. We leave our fellowship with God. That's why it's a matter of conviction to us. That's why it's a matter of faith to us. We take it very seriously. Not just a preference, but a matter of conviction. We do not use the instrument because instruments are not allowed. God does not allow them. Oftentimes we talk to people about this or perhaps some other matter of conviction, doctrine that we have. A question will be posed like this: show me what the Bible says, thou shalt not use instruments. I want to see the verse that prohibits this. I want to see the verse that spells this out. You cannot use instruments. And the idea is that until I find that verse, it's on the table. Until I find that verse that specifically prohibits it, I'm free to do it. And while that is a line of reasoning that some people may use, I want to suggest to you that it is the wrong line of reasoning to use. When someone says, show me where the Bible says I can't, my response is, no, you show me where the Bible says I can. You see, when we as members of the Lord's Church are talking with people about instrumental music, if we're not careful, we're very quickly put on the defensive, where we have to prove that it's wrong. Actually, the burden belongs to the person that wants to use the instruments. They need to supply the evidence that shows that it's okay for them to do so. I'm not doing anything wrong if I'm not using the instrument. The person that works the instrument needs to provide the book, chapter, and verse that shows that it's okay. I've got 9 verses that say it's okay for me to just sing. I don't have any that say it's okay for me to sing and play. The burden of proof belongs to the one that wants to use the instrument. The instruments are not authorized. They're not authorized by God. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that the Bible does not allow us to use the instrument. Well, God doesn't say not to. Well, to use that line of reasoning is called authorizing the practice from the silence of Scripture. God doesn't say not to do it. And since God doesn't say not to do it, then that allows for the instrument. But I hope that you can see, using that line of reasoning, that opens up the door for anything and everything that is not specifically prohibited by God. And today we have churches doing a great number of things in the name of Christ, supposedly for the glory of Christ, that the Bible nowhere allows. Using praise teams and dance and drama and solos and choirs and hand clapping and light shows and on and on and on we can go. As far as man's imagination can go, this line of reasoning will allow it. But is that the way God speaks to us in His Word? No, it's not. If anything, as we're reading the Scriptures, if anything, we learn that God's silence prohibits. God's silence is prohibitive. It is not permissive. In Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, the Hebrew writer is making the point that the law has changed. The law of Moses is no longer in effect. The law of Christ has now come into effect. And one of the pieces of evidence that should prove this is the fact that Jesus Christ is now serving as high priest. But yet Jesus Christ didn't come from the tribe of Levi. Under the law of Moses, all the priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, and Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. So something has changed. The law has changed. And here's the way the Hebrew writer makes the point. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Well, Moses didn't say he can't. That's right. Moses didn't say anything about it. And the biblical approach to that is to understand that it's prohibitive, not permissive. God didn't have to go through all of the tribes and say, now the priests, they can't come from Judah, and they can't come from Simeon, they can't come from Dan. When God specified the tribe of Levi, that automatically excluded every other tribe. He didn't have to name them. When he specified one, it automatically excluded every other one. Now follow me on this. The Bible speaks to us in this way in Genesis chapter 6. Back when God was giving Noah the instructions regarding how he was to build the ark. Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, God said, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Then goes on to give the dimensions that there's one window and there's one door. But notice God specified the material, didn't he? God said, make an ark of gopher wood. Now God didn't go on from there and say, now don't use pine and don't use oak and don't use walnuts. He didn't give a list of the materials that weren't allowed. When God specified what he wanted, Noah understood that that automatically excluded every other possibility. And so go for what it was. God gave a very specific instruction regarding the type of animal that was to be used in a particular sacrifice in Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19 and at verse 2. Numbers 19 verse 2. This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. Now, this narrows it down, doesn't it? They couldn't bring just any old animal that they wanted to. It had to be red. Couldn't be white, couldn't be black, had to be red. It had to be a heifer. It couldn't be a bull. It couldn't be a cow that had already birthed plenty and we're no longer going to use her anymore, so let's go ahead and use her. No, it had to be a heifer, a female that had never given birth. It had to be without blemish. There could be no spot, no defect there. Couldn't be lame. And on which a yoke had never come. It had never been put into labor before. Now that narrowed down the field significantly, didn't it? He doesn't go on to exclude every other possibility. When God specified, that automatically excluded everything else. We communicate like this today. We do this today. We do the same thing today. Let's say that my wife is making her chicken casserole. And she says, you know what? I don't have the ingredients. You need to go get the ingredients for that chicken casserole. Well, I know what to get. She's going to need some chicken breast. She's going to need a can of cream of chicken soup. She's going to need some Swiss cheese. And she's going to need some stuffing mix. Not just any kind. It's got to be the right kind of stuffing mix. If I bring home anything other than that, are we going to have chicken casserole that night? No, we're not. I'm going to be eating bologna sandwich out of the doghouse. Right? We understand that. Now, if my wife said, we need dinner tonight, go and get some groceries, we're going to have Twinkie casserole. Because she left it open. She left it open, and I can get whatever I want to. I'm still going to be eating bologna sandwich out of the doghouse. But we get the point, don't we? When we specify something that automatically excludes everything else. Guess what God specified when it comes to music in worship in the church? He specified singing. And when God specified singing, that automatically excluded everything else. Do you understand why it's a matter of conviction? It's not a matter of tradition. It's not a matter of preference. It's a matter of conviction. We are wanting to offer God what God has commanded. And he's automatically excluded every other possible kind of music. Show me where the Bible says we can't use the instrument. No, show me where it says we can. I want to see where it says we can. Now this is why. This is why we oppose the use of instrumental music. What I would like to do for the rest of the time that we have is I'd like to answer some arguments that are used, sometimes that are offered in favor of the instrument. Maybe these are statements that are said to me before when we were able to study, or responses that are given either, even after we've made these points. I'd like for us to discuss some of these because there are answers to them, and I want us to look at the answers to them. The most common one is, well, I like the instrument. I like the instrument. I want to use the instrument. I don't see anything wrong with it. I want to use it because I like it. You know what? I like it too. I like instrumental music. I like playing some instruments. I like listening to instrumental music. But you know what? Worship is not about what I like. God is looking for people who will worship Him the way He wants to be worshipped. I would encourage you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. For one who would say, you know, that's what I like. I like that. Well, let's see what the Lord has to say about this. In John, chapter 4, Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well. John, chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. It's important that we see that the wording in this, in these verses. God is seeking for true worshipers. And those who will worship God must do so in spirit and in truth. That means we have no choice. We have to do it the way God has told us to do it. That's what He's looking for. Now, to worship God in spirit and truth is simply this. To worship God in spirit means that in worship we are connecting with Him spiritually. And that's not a better felt than told experience. That simply means that we have our mind engaged in our worship. That we're not here in body and our mind is somewhere 100 miles away doing something else. No, we are connecting with God in our worship. But to worship God in truth means that we are doing it the way that He has told us to do it in His Word. Sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. John 17, 17. So it's not a matter, when we assemble to worship God, it's not a matter of what I like or what you like. It's what is God looking for? What is God wanting? That's the kind of worship that we must offer unto God. Someone might say, well, we need to use the instrument because the instrument helps to improve our singing. That was the argument that was used back in the mid-1800s when the melodeon was first introduced into the Churches of Christ or the Christian Church in the Restoration Movement. They said there in Midway, Kentucky, that the singing was so bad it was chasing off the church mice. And that was the argument that was used. We needed that instrument to help to improve our singing. And someone might make that argument, to which I would quickly reply, no. Instrumental music does not help our singing. What instrumental music does is it drowns out the singing so that it's not heard. I attended a funeral one time at a denominational church building, and I guess it was the practice there to play the pipe organ so loud that you could feel it rather than just hear it. We were singing songs. People around were singing songs. I couldn't hear anything but that instrument that was playing. No, instruments don't help the singing. They drown out the singing, and they completely change the kind of music that's being offered unto God. It's no longer vocal music. Now it's instrumental music with vocal accompaniment. And that's different. It changes the kind of music. We're to make melody in our heart. Not on a harp. We're told the instrument to use. And it's our heart. And that's what God is listening to. The melody that we are making in our heart. You know what's interesting is my wife and I have learned, that many people who use the instrument in worship are very complimentary of the singing that is done by those in the Lord's church. I can't believe how well everyone can see. Some of the young people, young Christians from the Dayton and Cincinnati area, get together from time to time and do some social things, but inevitably they like to sing. And we've been doing something that happens at a facility about once a year, and the young people will take it on themselves to just sit down and start singing. No song books, nothing. They're just singing. And I've noticed that the staff of this place will walk by and stop and look in the window and stop and listen and look with amazement at what's happening. Well, what's happening there is just a little snippet of what we do every time we assemble in the Lord's church. We sing. It doesn't help the singing. Instruments don't help the singing at all. Some might say, well, they used instruments in the Old Testament. You know, you say you've got these verses here, and you talked about singing, but I know that David played on a harp. I know they used instruments in the Old Testament, so don't try to sell me on this that there's just singing involved in worship unto God. I know good and well back in the Old Testament they used instruments. Well, yes they did. Yes they did, but let's consider this. Such was commanded. The use of instrumental music in worship unto God under the Old Covenant was not a matter of choice. It was something that was commanded them. In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, verses 25 through 28, I know this is a book that we don't often reference, we don't often go to, but I want us to look at what's happening here as Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, is restoring the worship that is done at the temple. And pay attention to the wording that is used here. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, verses 25 through 28. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophet. Get it? This is commanded by God. They don't have an option. They don't have a choice. You get these instruments out. You put them in the hands of these skilled musicians, and you station them there. Verse 26, the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer a burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Notice this was done by the commandment of God. They didn't have an option. So yes, they used instruments back then in the Old Testament, but they had to do so. I haven't heard anyone ever make the argument that you have to use instruments. And yet that's the argument that would be made by going back to the Old Testament. It has to be done. But are you really wanting to go back to the Old Testament to find authority for what you do in worshiping and serving God today? There were a great many things that they were commanded to do or forbidden to do under the Old Testament that no longer apply to us today in the Lord's church. They had to keep the Sabbath day. They had to keep the Sabbath day holy. Say, well, we keep the Sabbath day today. No, we don't. The Sabbath day is Saturday. Ask any Jew. Ask any Seventh-day Adventist. The Sabbath day is Saturday. We keep the Lord's Day, Sunday. But they also kept the feast days. Passover, Pentecost, the other feast days there, the Day of Atonement. When was the last time you kept those feast days? They burned incense. You like bacon? No bacon. No fried catfish. None of that. Those, the consumption of those meats was not allowed under the law of Moses. Let's be very careful before we jump back to the Old Testament to find the authority for what we're doing. Because that's placing us in a covenant that not only does not save, but also puts more restrictions upon us than we may realize. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 3. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." To go back to the law of Moses to grab one thing makes us a debtor to keep it all. So, if we're going to go back to the Old Testament for the instrument, we've got to take everything else with it. And by the way, it's a law that could not save. Could not save us of our sins. The Scriptures teach us that that law has been done away with. That's the point that's made in the book of Galatians. It's a point that's made in the book of Hebrews. Colossians chapter 2 verse 14 says it so very well. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The purpose of the law of Moses was to get Jesus on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, the law of Moses served its purpose. It was fulfilled and thus taken out of the way. And when it was taken out of the way upon the Lord's death, His will and testament went into effect. And that's what we're living under today. And what we find in that, regarding music that's to be used in worship unto God, we're told to sing, to sing, to sing. So, no, we don't. Yes, they use instruments in the Old Testament, but that's not where we go to get our authority today. We stay in the New Testament to find our authority for worshiping God the way He would have us to worship Him. Well, it's not in the Old Testament. How about in heaven? I remember one time, as a very young Christian, we were having a Bible study at college, and there were some other people who were invited, and one of the people came and said, "You know, I feel sorry for people who are in the Church of Christ. They're going to be so disappointed when they get to heaven and they hear the music that's there." And the point that was being made there is that there's music in heaven. There's hearts in heaven. And so if there's hearts being used in heaven, then certainly we can use instruments here. Well, let's take a look at this. Yes, hearts are mentioned 3 times in the book of Revelation. Now let's turn and let's read these verses. If we're going to make this argument, let's look at these verses and let's see what they say. I'm not afraid to look at them. Truth has nothing to hide. Now let's look at these verses. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Revelation 5 and verse 8 says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So here's one passage where John sees that there are those who are there, and they have a harp. Now in chapter 14 and verse 2, we read, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." So here he hears it. In the first passage, he sees harp. Here he hears the noise or the sound of harp. In chapter 15 and at verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having hearts of God." So again, like chapter 5, they have these hearts. They're in possession of these hearts. What we need to understand as we get into the book of Revelation, read it, what we need to understand is that John is being privileged to see things that are going on in heaven. He's seeing things happening in heaven. What we're talking about today, this hour, is what we do here on earth in the Lord's church worshiping God. We're talking about 2 different things. What happens in heaven happens in heaven. That's what John saw. I'm talking about the worship we offer unto God here in the church upon the earth. But think about the book of Revelation. We need to be very careful when we go to the book of Revelation to try to find our authority, to try to make points. Because the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. This is made very clear from the very first verse. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John.
Right from the very beginning, we're reading a book that is full of signs and symbols.
And if we go back to the passage in chapter 5 and verse 8, we'll see this.
We'll see it very clearly.
Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints.
Those golden bowls full of incense, what did they represent?
The text says plainly, they represent the prayers of the saints. If that incense would be burned, that smoke would ascend, just like our prayers ascend unto God.
Now, if the golden bowls full of incense represent prayers, is it very hard for us to see that the hearts are not representing something as well?
The hearts would be representing our praise. Our praise. The praise of the saints that would be offered unto God.
But I would ask another question. Do we really believe there are going to be physical hearts in heaven?
Now follow me on this.
Are there really going to be hearts made out of wood and metal with strings on them in heaven?
The reason I ask that question is 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50.
Here the Apostle Paul is talking about the second coming of Christ and about the resurrection of the dead and the fact that those who are alive are going to have to be changed from physical bodies into spiritual bodies in order to enter into heaven, enter into that spiritual realm, that spiritual existence.
Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption.
Why doesn't flesh and blood inherit the kingdom of God, enter into the kingdom of God? Because that is an entirely spiritual realm.
And things that are physical cannot exist there.
Our bodies that are made of flesh and blood, physical substances, made physical atoms, they can't exist in a spiritual realm. They're going to have to be changed.
Now, if flesh and blood can't exist in heaven, then we really think that metal and wood and strings are going to exist there?
I think that's a legitimate question.
Are there really going to be hearts in heaven?
No. Again, it's symbolic. It represents something.
But again, if we're going to follow this passage as our authority, then did you read that everyone had their heart?
If we're going to follow the passage, we've got to use hearts, not a piano or a trumpet or whatever we want.
And everyone has to have one.
And not only that, we have to have our golden bowls full of incense too.
See, whatever proves too much doesn't prove anything at all.
No, yes, there are hearts mentioned in the book of Revelation that John saw and heard in heaven.
But let's understand the nature of the book of Revelation. And that answers that argument.
Some who know the Greek might make the argument from the Greek word sorrow that is found in Ephesians 5:19. Ask the question, doesn't the Greek word that's translated making melody in Ephesians 5:19, doesn't that indicate the use of instruments?
And what they'll do is, instead of referring to scriptures, they'll refer to a Greek lexicon.
And they want to make the point that the word sorrow, which originally meant to twitch or to twang or to pluck, but then came to refer to playing on a string instrument with one's fingers.
Now, and the argument is made that that word, sorrow, is all the authority that we need.
Well, again, that would limit it to just stringed instruments, wouldn't it?
Now, here's the thing. In the use of the Greek, the instrument has to be supplied in the context.
That which is plucked, that which is twanged, is not inherent in the word sorrow itself.
It has to be supplied in the context.
And the only instrument that's supplied in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, again, is making melody in our heart.
That's what's to be plucked. That's what's to be twanged.
That's why we worship God in spirit.
We have our hearts involved when we worship God.
Our minds aren't down at Safeco Field wondering what's going on in the ball game.
Our minds are right here, focused upon God, and our hearts are involved in that worship.
And one more argument I want us to consider.
And I have heard this one. doesn't the possession of talents infer the use of those talents? And what's meant by that is God has blessed me with the ability to play the piano. And if I can play the piano in church, that's going to glorify God. And surely God would want me to do that. Because God has blessed me with this talent. He's blessed me with this ability. And this is how I can use it and show my glory unto God. And certainly God wouldn't have a problem with that. I've heard that argument used. But no. The possession of a talent needs to be acknowledged, and God needs to be glorified for giving you that talent. But that does not mean that He's okay with you using that in worship unto Him. What if God had blessed a woman with an exceptional ability to teach, to expound upon the Scriptures? Would that authorize a woman preacher? No. We know 1 Corinthians 14:34-35, 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, prohibit that. They forbid that from happening. It doesn't matter how talented she may be. She may be the most knowledgeable and most talented in the entire congregation. She does not have the authority and the right by God to stand up and teach and preach. Amen. What if a woman is an exceptional leader? What if she possesses good leadership skills? Can she serve as an elder? You know, a number of years ago, there was a sister in Christ named Becky Skillman who was serving as Lieutenant Governor of the state of Indiana. She held the second highest position of authority in that state. And while she was there in Indianapolis, she attended faithfully the Lord's Church there in that area. I think it was in Greenville, if I'm not mistaken. And here is a person that no doubt has some experience and some talent in leadership. Should we go ahead and make her an elder? Not if we're understanding 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, where an elder has to be a man, has to be the husband of one wife. No, the possession of talents does not give us the green light to use that particular talent in worship unto God. That's how we would answer that argument. And there are other arguments, no doubt, that can be offered. But what I've done, I've laid out what the Scriptures have to say, that what we're authorized to do is sing. And in commanding us to sing, the Lord has automatically excluded every other possibility. And any kind of argument that could be brought up, we simply need to go to the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures have to say about that. And the Scriptures will answer those questions for us. Before I close, I want to share this illustration with you. A number of years ago, after I'd first become a Christian, there was a preacher in the Arkansas area named Lewis Sharp. He has since passed away. He died just a few years ago. But he made a very good point in his preaching. He said, you know, I want the kind of faith that I can put my finger on. And what he meant by that is whatever I believe, whatever I teach is truth, whatever I practice, I want to be able to put my finger on the book, chapter, and verse and say, right there is why I believe it. Right there is why I do it. Right there is why I think it's the truth. Now, when it comes to the music that we offer God in our worship services, as long as we are singing, we're doing what the Scriptures tell us to do. We can put our finger on that. The moment we add the instrument, I don't have anywhere to put my finger. I don't have any Scripture for that. That is why I oppose the use of instrumental music in worship unto God. And that's why the church here practices the same thing. I thank you so very much for your kind attention that you've given as we've taken a look at this matter that some might think is tedious and unnecessary. No, it's very necessary. As I said, it's a matter of conviction to us.
a matter of faith. It's a matter of doctrine. It matters to us. And that's why we don't use the instrument. We take God seriously. And we take His Word seriously. And I hope that you do the same thing. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, or maybe you don't know if you are one or not, what I would encourage you to do is, like I just said, have the kind of faith that you can put your finger on. I would tell you to do only those things that the Bible tells you to do to be saved. To believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can put your finger on that in John chapter 8 and verse 24. To repent of your sins or perish in them. You can put your finger on that in Luke 13 and verse 3. To confess with your mouth that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. You can put your finger on that in Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. And to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. You can put your finger on that in Acts 22 and verse 16. That's what we would ask you to do. Only those things that you can find in your Bible to do in order to be saved. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song. It's a great thing, Lord, 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 Lord. It's a great thing.